Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Joe read this for us this morning, and we'll make our way through this. I don't think we'll make it through all of it, but this is a passage that really goes together because it is really, you might call it a nuclear warhead, a frontal assault. This church, the Colossian church in Colossae, there were believers there that got troubled because they were told that Jesus is not God. Now, there are a lot of people that say that today, aren't there? There are a lot of people today who will say Jesus is not God. Some say there is no God at all. Some say Jesus is not God. There are those that try to play a little trick, and they will say Jesus is the Son of God. But what they mean is not what God means when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. So we want to go through this passage because Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to this church in order to help them. And he so dramatically clarifies in this passage that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He is Almighty God. He is the only living and true God. He is the one God. There is no other God. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. We have in the Old Testament, for the most part, we see God the Father. We don't see the Son nearly as much in the Old Testament as we do in the New. We don't see the Holy Spirit nearly as much in the Old Testament as we do in the New. But in the New Testament, the Scripture is so clear. The Old is as well. But the New Testament is so clear about this. And people get confused because they think, okay, Father and Son. And they try to think, okay, so if Jesus is the Son of the Father, then somehow there was a time where there was no Son. Right? I have a son, my wife and I have a son, but there was a time that we didn't have a son. And so we kind of interpret that based on our culture and based on our understanding, and we think, okay, if God is Father and Jesus is Son, then perhaps there was a time where there wasn't a son, that he somehow was created, that somehow Jesus came to be. But the Bible's very clear, we'll see it in this passage, that Jesus Christ is eternal. He existed in eternity past, and he will exist into eternity future. He is, theologically, we would say, self-existent, which just means that he exists as self-existent is the idea that he is dependent upon nothing or no one for existence. That's not true of us, is it? We are not self-existent. We're all dependent. We're dependent on God, but we're dependent on a lot more than just God, right? So self-existent is the idea that Jesus is dependent on no one. That's one of the characteristics of God. He is self-existent. And so that is our Lord Jesus. Now, look please with me before we get to verse 15. Would you notice in verse 12 from last week's sermon where the Bible says, giving thanks unto the Father. Notice something else. Down in verse 13, he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Bible is very explicit by calling God the Father and also talking about God the Son. Of course, the Spirit as well. But I wanted you to point that out to you in verse 13, because when we're going to move into verse 15, it starts with the word who. So the question is, who is the who? Okay? Verse 13, the Father hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, in the Son, we have redemption through his blood. Who shed blood? Jesus, not the Father. The Father did not die for you. The Spirit of God did not die for you. Jesus died for you. And that is why a person cannot, now let me be very careful here, but that is why a person cannot be forgiven of his sins or get to heaven, because he trusts God. Let me be careful. We trust Jesus. He is the Savior. And there's a sense in which you could say, well, I'm trusting God and Jesus is God, and we get that. But listen, you don't just get to heaven because you place your faith in God. You get to heaven, you get forgiven because you recognize that someone was slaughtered in your place. So you're not just trusting the Creator or trusting the Sustainer. You are putting your faith, to be saved, you're putting your faith in someone, trusting them to have paid your debt, that crucifixion, this Lord's Supper that we'll have tonight. Believers recognize that is my fault. I put Jesus on that cross. My sin is the reason why he died. It's very personal, say. So it goes on after blood. It says, in whom, in the dear Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then it goes on and says, who is the image of the invisible God? It is not a question when it says, who is the image of the invisible God? It is a declaration. It is a declaration that this one who in verse 13 is called his dear Son, the Father's dear Son, and who in verse 14 makes it clear that he died for us through his blood, this violent death. Verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God? Jesus Christ is exactly God. That's what he's saying here, the image of the invisible God. And we have to take words sometimes and try to understand what they mean. Like, for example, we are made in the image of God. That's not the same thing as this. Why? Here's a really helpful interpretive thing to help us understand here. Notice not just the word image, but how does God describe himself in that text? Look at it. Look in your, put your eyes on it there. How does God, he uses a modifier before this word God to emphasize something about God. He is called the invisible God. Why is that important? Because when this text says that he is the image of the invisible God, he's taking the God who is invisible and he's saying Jesus is visible. He's the image of the invisible God. Now we need to understand that's different than us. Like, for example, if you were to go into my office, you would see an image on that desk. It's my beloved, my sweetheart, is sitting right there. She's always watching me. But anyway, she sits right there, and I love to look at her and that sort of thing. That is a picture, right? We would say that is an image. We understand that. The word, it's proper to use it that way. Jesus, when he was asked about tithing and whether you should give money and whether you should pay taxes, he said, bring me a coin. You remember that? And he said, whose image and superscription is this? Who is that? And they said, oh, well, that's the boss. You know, that's the Caesar. Okay. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, money, coins. Render to God the things that are God's. That coin has the image of Caesar. So give to Caesar coins. But you are the image of God, so give to him your life. That's what Jesus was teaching, of course. If you were to bring out the picture, and I were to say, okay, here's the picture of my wife, and then I had Janice stand here in the pulpit, and I said to you, is that picture Janice? You would say, well, of course it is. But no, wait. Is it really Janice? No, it just looks like her. It's just a piece of paper. And follow me. It's just a piece of paper. It is an accurate representation of her, but it's just a picture. Now be careful. Because if you don't go further than that, you're going to think that Jesus is just a picture of God. See? When the scripture says he is the image of the invisible God, what God is doing is he's taking that which is physical, an image, something you can see, a picture. It is visible, and he's deliberately contrasting that with what is invisible. He is taking God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, who prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, all were spirit and truth. But there came a day where the second person of the Trinity, only the Son, left heaven and came to this planet and he became what he had not been before. How can that be? How can he be infinite and yet become what he had not been? How can Jesus become more? He didn't become more. He took upon him the form of a servant. He became the God-man. Sometimes, I've said before, sometimes we have to be a little careful because we can say, well, Jesus is God who became man. And that's a true statement. But we need to be careful that we understand that when Jesus became man, he didn't stop being God. He is the God-man. Now, I don't think you'll find anywhere in the Bible where he's called the God-man. I like to say that because there are so many people that kind of get messed up on this. Let me see. 22 years ago when I came to be the pastor here, one of the things I wanted to do early on was just to establish the basic doctrinal beliefs of this church that the church said they believed because it was written in the statement, okay, the doctrinal statement. And so I went over a number of very big, powerful issues, one of which was the deity of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It's not diet, deity, okay? The way you spell it is D-E-I-T-Y. It just means that he is God. The deity of Jesus Christ is the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is God. And I very deliberately spent time on that and taught through that. Please don't misunderstand. I don't mean this critically at all. But when I preached in this pulpit that Jesus Christ is God, I had more than one family get upset at me and actually met with me and said, he's the Son of God, he's not God. See, that's a real big problem. See, that's a big problem. And I can tell already, we're not going to make it through all of these seven issues today. But I want to be careful. This is so important. I mean, if we're not right on Jesus, we're not right. And so that's what we'll see in our text. The image of the invisible God is the idea, the concept, the truth, the doctrine that Jesus is the perfect representation of God. Why is Jesus the perfect representation of God? Now listen, it's not because when I took a picture of Janice or got the picture taken that we had an ideal situation and a wonderful photographer and it is a perfect representation of her. No. Listen, the reason why Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the reason why Jesus is the perfect representation of God, the perfect image of God, that it is perfectly God, is because he is God. He cannot be anything else. He is God. And so God, sometimes I think this, hopefully this is very clear in your thinking or it will become clearer as we take some time and drill down on this. The perfect representation of God. Here's another verse. Listen to this one. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of the Lord Jesus in a number of ways. But here's one couple of phrases in one verse, verse 3. It speaks of Jesus and it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You'd have to probably take some time and think about that and meditate upon it and try to think about, okay, the brightness of his glory. That's an amazing thing to think about a man who walked on this planet. That's what God did. God the Father sent the Son, and the Son came and became the God-man. Now think about this. Karen did a wonderful job singing this morning and talked about this song of how one day we'll get to heaven, and when we get there, we're going to see someone. Who is it? It's Jesus. And that song goes on and talks about, you know, the brightness of heaven and the blessings of heaven and all the joys of being there. But I shall know him. One him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Did you ever stop to think that for all eternity future, Jesus will be the God-man in a physical body? You ever think about that? It wasn't like that in the past. And that's a true statement, that Jesus Christ is the God-man in a physical body. We know that from the ascension. We know that from post-resurrection appearances. That's an amazing thing that the scripture teaches. You will see him. You will know him. This one that we talk about, this one that I'm preaching on today. You couldn't have had a better segue from that ministry of song to introduce this subject. We will know him. We will see him. I love a passage of scripture in 1 John. In fact, let me read it just since it's right along this line. Let me read to you what John said. Okay, so John, I mean, it's later in life, and the Apostle John writes, but when he begins his epistle, he writes this, "That which was from the beginning, Jesus, which we have heard." John said, I heard him talk. Listen to this. "Which we have seen with our eyes." I saw him. "Which we have looked upon." Not just, we didn't just see him in passing, but I examined him. Watch this. "And our hands have handled." What's he talking about? 1 John 1:1. "Of the word of life." Amazing. He says, he was from the beginning. We have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon. Our hands have handled. And yet he said, he was the word of life. That's Jesus. That same author, writer, John, in his gospel, John, the apostle, wrote this massive gospel. Well, I mean, not massive, but 22 chapters. What is it? 21, 22. I forget. I think it's 21. Anyway, but when he started to write that gospel, the account of Jesus' life and birth and death and resurrection, when he began to write that, he was writing, he says in the end of the book, in order that people would read that and believe that Jesus is God. That's why he wrote it. So that people would believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the promised Messiah, God Almighty. And here's how he started that book. I'm sure you know this verse. Well, I hope you know this verse. John 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." Now, that's not just... He's not just writing something to fill space here. He has three very essential distinctives about this one called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the entire book is based on that foundation. The entire book is written, the Gospel of John, in order to demonstrate the truth and the reality of what he said. What are those distinctives when he said, "In the beginning was the Word"? In the beginning of what? And think with me. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of everything except God. And the theologians define the universe as being everything except God. Everything that's not God, God made it. In the beginning was the Word. What John is establishing is Jesus did not come to pass. Jesus did not occur. Jesus did not happen. Jesus was not created. Jesus was not made. There was never a time where there was no Jesus, because in the beginning of time and of the universe and all that is timed, God is outside of time. All of the universe is within time, constrained by the limits of time because God made it that way. But in the beginning of all of that time, you know, there is no beginning of God. God is. God was. God always will be. That's why he is called the I Am. Not the I was or I shall be, but the I Am. He is the everlasting present. There is no past with God. That'll freak you right out when you try to meditate on it. There is no future in God. God is bigger than time. God created time. All we know as human beings is time. We can't even possibly begin to conceive with any kind of cognition what it means to be eternal. It's like, what do you mean eternal? How,
How can that be? Because we are absolutely defined and limited by timing. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow you may never get to. We have right now. This sermon is what God wants you to hear right now. Right? It's a present. And trying to stay in the present is a skill and a wise strategy that we need to learn to work with. So, in the beginning was the Word. What's he saying? He's establishing there that the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, that he is eternal. There was never a time where he was not. In the beginning was the Word. He has no beginning, okay? Secondly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, what does that mean? Now think with me. If the Bible says the Word was with God, it sounds like, doesn't it, to a reasonable, intelligent person, looks at grammar, the Word was with God. Does that not imply that he was not God? Because he's with God. The Word was with God. Well, why did John say that? Because the Word is distinct from the Father. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, was with the first person of the Trinity, the Father. Are you with me? We need to understand that. But John didn't leave it there. Not only did he say, the Word is eternal, no beginning, no ending of days. Secondly, not only did he say the Word was with God, that he is a distinct person, distinct from the Father, but he went on and said the Word was with God and the Word was God. You get John 1:1 down, nailed down, and it doesn't matter what your friends do when they come to your door and knock on your door. I use the word friend loosely, and they try to have a Bible study with you because they're Mormons or they're Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, and they deny the deity of Christ. They will agree with you that he is the Son of God, but they think they are also going to become sons of God just like Jesus, especially Mormons. Really believe that, but they're quite wrong. You will never be a son of God like Jesus is the Son of God. It is heresy to say that Christians are little Christs. No, 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 no. No. Like Christ, yes. Little Christ, no. There's one Christ. Only one. None of us will ever be able to lay claim on fulfilling the righteous qualifications of who Jesus is. It took God to come to this planet and live with all the sins of the world and all the temptations and all the temptations and sins of Satan and be able to withstand that as a human being who talked, who thought, who ate, who drank, who slept, and who interacted with people like us. Do you ever get impatient with people? Well, of course you do. You get impatient with yourself, too. We all have those struggles. But hey, with the Lord Jesus, never did he sin. He is exactly God. Let's look at the second one, verse 15. So I got one phrase. But look, watch this. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So the first phrase teaches us that Jesus is exactly God. The second phrase is teaching us that Jesus is superior. But we look at that phrase, and by the way, the reason why some of our friends, if we want to use that word, who are off on the deity of Christ, the reason why they're off is not because they're stupid. It's not because they are intellectually inferior. It's because they go to verses like this and sometimes take them out of context, perhaps, but they don't understand what they mean. If I were to ask you, okay, what does the Bible say when it talks about this one called the Word, the dear Son, the one who bled for us, who is the image of the invisible God, what does it mean when he says he is the firstborn of every creature? Doesn't that sound like he was the first one of all those who were created? Doesn't it seem like it's saying he was the first one created? He's the firstborn of every creature. And if we don't understand this, then we fall prey to those that deceiving teachers who will come and say, well, see right there, it's the firstborn of every creature. Listen. The word first can be used in terms of time,
chronology. First, second, third, fourth. You're the first one in line at Walmart. You're not the fifth one in line at Walmart. That means you are the first one to leave Walmart. That's timing. This is not talking about timing. This is talking about rank. Whoa. This is talking about being superior. This is talking about being first, not in the sense that you came first, but that's what it looks like. But there's just a very simple way to understand when it says the firstborn of every creature. Why? Follow. Why is Jesus the firstborn of every creature, or the firstborn of all creation? Why? Because he's the creator. He is superior because he made everything. We'll get to that in the next verse. But this idea of being superior, he is not, you know, firstborn. It sounds like, okay, if he's the firstborn of every creature, doesn't that mean that at some point he was born? Well, of course. He was born as a man. That's the incarnation. What this is talking about is his superiority over all of creation. Why is superior? Our friends, I hope you get what I'm saying, friends, cultists, I'm trying to be kind. But they would teach the reason why he is the firstborn of every creature. They would teach that he is superior, but they would say that he is superior because he's the best of what was created. That's a lie. That is not true. He is not superior because he's the best of what was created. He is superior because he's the one who did the creating. Say, am I losing you? Come on back. I'm trying to teach without being... Come on now. Come on back. Turn down the air conditioning. Okay. Everybody stand up. We'll do some exercises. No, maybe you're fine. I don't know. But anyway, yeah, come on. Let me try to help here. Okay. Look at a couple things. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. That's the exact same idea of eternality. He is before all things. If a person reads verse 15, firstborn of every creature, and thinks that that means he was the first of all of creation, and then he just goes to verse 17 and he says he is before all things, that sounds like he is before in the sense of being first, not second. But again, that's timing. What he's saying here is not that Jesus came first before all the rest of creation. What he's saying is he is before because he is preeminent. And in case there's any question about that, look at another verse. Verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We'll come back to that. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And then, oh, there's one more I forgot. Verse 18. Where it says firstborn from the dead, you say, okay, now, and here's a really good one that might really help you, kind of interpretation, just your hermeneutic. When he says firstborn from the dead, here's a question. If you know your Bible, even some, was Jesus the first one resurrected? No. We know he wasn't the first one resurrected. What about Lazarus? Lazarus was resurrected before Jesus was. What's the difference? It's first in quality. It's first in rank. Why? Because when Jesus raised the widow's son, when Lazarus was raised, they were raised to life, but not to eternal life. They died again. Jesus never died again, and he never will. And you won't either. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, one death. That's it. But there are people who are on this planet who will die once physically, and they will be separated from their body. Their soul will leave the body, and the body we will care for gently and graciously here, and have a funeral, and maybe have some flowers, and have, and miss this person and deal with them with all the dignity that the image of God deserves. But that person, if they're not saved, they will have a second death. Because they will not just be separated from their body, they will be separated from God in the lake of fire forever. Think of that. Jesus rose from the grave never to die again. And then verse 18, where he says that he might have the preeminence. And verse 18, did you notice that he makes a difference here? Verses 15, 16, and 17, he's talking primarily about the head of creation. Verse 18, he talks about you and me. He's talking about that Jesus is distinctively the head, not because he is the creator, but he is also the head of a certain group of people because he is the redeemer. He is the reconciler because he shed his blood for us. And it is in that circumstance, or in that sphere, if you will, that he should have the preeminence. The point is this, when it says in all things he might have the preeminence, God is all about working in our lives to help us to love and worship Jesus. We tend to take him for granted. But the more we learn about Jesus, not to minimize at all the Father, no. Not to minimize at all the Son, but there is one Savior. There is one who came to this planet, who died for us, who became a man, who suffered the penalty of our sin, who was violently murdered and embarrassed and disgraced and humiliated and mocked and scorned and hated. And what God wants us is that as we recognize that Jesus Christ is a man, a physical, human, flesh and blood man, and yet he is more than man, if you will, because he is the God-man, how it ought to motivate us to bow in wonder and praise to this one. Sometimes what happens with believers, perhaps, is we try to understand the scripture, and we should. But there is a point, you can't go past it. You cannot understand eternity. So our response to eternity is to think, God is so much bigger than me, so I worship. We cannot understand the sense that Jesus is eternal God, and yet, also human. How could that be? We meditate upon it. We think about it. But our response? Worship. So much bigger than I am.